Turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 24 as we read this short psalm. Psalm 24, a psalm of David, but about David's greater son. Psalm 24, let us hear the word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend at the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart. He does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Turn with me again to Psalm 24 as we spend some time this morning considering this portion of God's word. Henry Cook was a famous Presbyterian minister in the north of Ireland in the 19th century. And he made the following comment about Jesus Christ. There is one view of Christ that can be discovered only in the book of Psalms. I mean his inward life. No eyewitness of the outward man, though an inspired evangelist, could penetrate his heart. But the Spirit has in the Psalms laid open the inmost thoughts, sorrows, and conflicts of our Lord. The evangelist, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, faithfully and intelligently depicts the sinless man. The Psalms alone, they open the heart of the man of sorrows. And then, many centuries earlier, Augustine wrote, "The voice of Christ and his church was well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms." And so as we concentrate this morning on Psalm 24, we're not surprised to see Christ in this psalm from the very beginning to the end of the psalm. Our Saviour is the principal subject in view. The psalm revolves around his person and his work. And as we live in a world of much chaos and great confusion, this psalm therefore gives us encouragement and hope. In the first few verses of the psalm, we see the earth which Christ made. The earth which Christ made. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Have we any basis to conclude that these words refer to Jesus Christ? Could they not refer to another person of the Godhead, the Father or the Spirit? Well, other scriptures help us out. John 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if we're in any doubt as to who the Word is or was, we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Further evidence is found in Colossians 1 from verse 15. For by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So when we sing the opening words of Psalm 24, as we will be doing later, we should think of Jesus Christ. He is the Creator being referred to. And having created the universe and everything in it, it all belongs to him. The earth and its dwellers belong to the Lord, as it is put in the metrical version. And Christ states his claim upon the entire universe in an unforgettable way in Psalm 50, from verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle in a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. What then about our church buildings? What about our houses? What about our cars or our gardens or our pets or animals and a host of other things that we claim to be ours? Well, the fact is they don't belong to us at all. They belong to Jesus Christ. And he has given them to us in trust to look after for him. In reality, we are not the owners of the things that we call our possessions, but merely stewards. Stewards who will one day have to give an account. Stewards who will one day have to give an account of our stewardship. On that day, he will say, how did you manage those parts of the earth's resources that I entrusted to you? Or how did you use those gifts that I gave to you? Not only do things belong to Jesus Christ, but people. People belong to him as well. Every person on planet Earth belongs to Jesus Christ. All 8 billion of them. He has a claim upon all, irrespective of the colour of their skin, whether they be white or black or red or yellow, all are his. The earth is the Lord's and those who dwell therein. He has made them all. Now this is implications. And one clear implication from God's word is that he has made us, then we are to honour him, then we are to worship him. Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Everyone on planet earth ought to be gathering in congregations today to worship, to glorify, to exalt the name of the Lord. And as well as that, everyone on planet Earth is obligated to obey the commandments of God. All 10 of them. And sadly, few people acknowledge this. And many hold grimly to the much discredited theory of evolution. And in so doing, they are deluding themselves. Deluding themselves into thinking they are autonomous, that they are independent of Christ, and that they are therefore not accountable to him. They think that they can do as they please and live as they like, that man is captain of his soul and master of his fate. Well, such thinking is false. Such thinking is utterly false. Man is not independent. Man is made by God and therefore belongs to Him, and as such is accountable to Him. Now, we often make a distinction between people, thinking that there are many different categories of people in the world. But essentially there are only two: believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. And if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you're His in a double sense. You're twice His. You're His because He created you, and you're His because He has redeemed you. He has made you, and He has redeemed you. Little boy bought some wood and some glue and a knife and a saw, and with some help from his daddy, he was able to make a boat. And one day he took the boat out to the lake and sailed it and enjoyed what he was doing. And then the wind took the boat away and he never saw it again. And he was so sad about his loss. Then one day, walking down the street, he saw in a shop window his boat, and it was for sale. It was costing about £5, so he went home and gathered up all his savings and went and bought his boat. And he looked at it when he came out of the shop and he said, "You're twice mine. I made you and I bought you." Well, that's what Jesus Christ says about a Christian, about someone who trusts Him: "You're twice mine. I made you and I bought you." And we must live as people who are belonging to Jesus Christ. We should not ever consider ourselves as free agents. Paul stated this quite emphatically. He said to the Corinthian believers, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The earth which Christ has made. Secondly, the church which Christ has redeemed, verses 3 to 6. Question is asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Who can ever scale such lofty heights in order to dwell with God? Or, what is the distinguishing mark of the people who stand in God's holy presence? Who is it that will find acceptance with the all-holy, all-glorious God? Well, the answer is given in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to do what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Now, at first glance, this answer appears to rule everyone out. Everyone here in Trinity today, everyone in the world, for we all have sinned, as the children were reminded. As I think over my life, I can't say that I have clean hands, that I have never sinned in any outward and visible way. As I reflect upon my inmost being, upon my heart, I can't say that it has always been pure, that I've never had impure thoughts. What the Shorter Catechism says about all is true of you, and it's true of me, that we sin every day in thought and word and deed. But does this mean that no one, absolutely no one, will ascend the hill of the Lord? Does this mean that no one, absolutely no one, will stand in His holy place? That no one will be in heaven with God? Well, when we reflect on the questions asked about clean hands and a pure heart, about never swearing deceitfully, we recognize that there was one person. That there was one person in the course of human history who met this criteria. And that person is Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, pointing forward to his coming, said, "There was no deceit in his mouth." The apostle Peter, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, testified, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth." Jesus, the perfect, sinless, unblemished Son of God, has clean hands and a pure heart. And Jesus did ascend the hill of the Lord. Jesus now stands in his holy place. In fact, when he arrived in heaven after the ascension, God the Father lovingly said to him, "Sit at my right hand. Sit in the place of honor until I make your enemies your footstool." So Christ meets the criteria. One with clean hands and a pure heart. But will he be alone with the Father in heaven? Will anyone else be there with him? Of course there will. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 speaks of Jesus bringing many sons and daughters to glory. In John 14, Jesus speaks of there being many rooms in the Father's house. And to the disciples he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then to crown it all, we read in Revelation 7 and 9 that heaven will be populated by such a vast number that they are considered innumerable. A vast number that consists of people from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. Well, how can that be? By what means will they get there? Well, verses 5 and 6 of this psalm hold the key to the answer. Verse 5 speaks of divine blessing and righteousness from the God of salvation. And verse 6 informs us that such blessing belongs to a certain grouping of humanity, which we will call seekers. The generation of those who seek him. The generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In other words, if you truly seek God with all your heart, in the God-appointed way, through faith in Jesus Christ, then divine blessing belongs to you. Then heaven and all its glory awaits you. But then you ask, "Well, what about my unclean hands? What about my impure heart? Do they not disqualify me from standing in God's holy presence? Do they not ban me from ascending the holy hill of the Lord?" Well, in and of themselves, they do. But the good news of the gospel is that there is hope for sinners. Faith in Jesus Christ makes all the difference. By grace, he lovingly cleanses your hands. By grace, he lovingly purifies your heart. To all who believe on him, he passes on his perfect, spotless, unblemished righteousness. This is all bound up in the words about the seeker. He will receive blessing from the Lord, the blessing of cleansing. He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation, the blessing of imputed righteousness. These glorious gifts, this magnificent salvation, Christ gained for his people by his life and by his death, and by his resurrection. The question we ask this morning is this: are these blessings yours? Well, only if you are joined to Christ by faith, only if you are united to Him through faith. And if that is the case, if you are a believer, then you have clean hands. If you are united to Christ by faith, then you do have a pure heart. And then, most assuredly, you will ascend the hill of the Lord. Most assuredly, you will stand in His holy place. But if you're not joined to Christ by faith, then there's something of great urgency that you must do. You must become a seeker. You need to seek the Lord and never give up seeking Him until you find Him, until you are found by Him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, and then you will belong to the generation of those who seek Him. Then you will belong to those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The earth which Christ has made, the church which Christ has redeemed, and then finally, the King whom Christ personifies. Verse 7 to the end. These final verses of the psalm speak about a king. A king returning from battle. A king glorious in victory. A king highly exalted on a throne. The language is very poetic and graphic. Theologians are unsure of the historical setting. It may have been the ascent of the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to its place behind the curtain in the tent at Jerusalem, that is, before the temple was built. But as with many of the Psalms, it is not the precise historical setting that is important, but rather the typical significance. And again in this psalm we see David, the prophet, speaking of Christ. Not this time about His sacrificial death. We have that in Psalm 22. Not this time about His pastoral care and ministry. We have that in Psalm 23. But rather this time about Christ's glorious ascension. Notice the reference to the lifting up of gates and doors in verse 7. It was a traditional custom in the East for the heads on which the city gates or doors were hung to be raised on the arrival of a more glorious, majestic king than the previous one, especially if that king entered his rule after a decisive victory. The lifting of the heads of the gates symbolized the extra room needed to allow the king to enter the city. So great, so magnificent was his glory. How fitting, how completely fitting that this command should be repeated frequently in these verses. For before us is the greatest king of all. So glorious is he that the whole earth is full of his glory. This being a prophetic reference to Christ's ascension. He entered in to the heavenly city. He entered into the heavenly Jerusalem after a great victory, after triumphing over Satan on the cross. When the question is asked in verse 8, who is the King of glory? The answer is resoundingly given, the Lord. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And we know the strength and might of the Lord by the battles that He fought and the victories which He won. Victory over Satan and all his demons. Victory over sin and death. Victory over hell and the grave. The remainder of the psalm follows a similar refrain. Verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Note the final triumph with which the psalm concludes. Verse 10, the question is asked again. Who is this King of glory? And the answer is repeated, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of men and angels. He is the King of glory. The Lord of the universe. He is the King of glory. The Lord of everything in heaven and on earth. He is the King of glory. The motto of the Reformed Presbyterian Church is for Christ, Crown and Covenant. And for over 300 years, our church has sought to have Jesus Christ recognized for who he is, the King over all things in heaven and on earth. We've borne witness to that fact so that he might receive the glory and honour and majesty that is due to him alone. The temptation before covenanters in the 21st century is to give up the struggle and cast in our lot with larger and more popular churches. For we are a small church, and to maintain our witness is costly. Well, that temptation has always been before our covenanting forefathers, especially when they were hunted and chased and massacred and murdered across the moors and hills of Scotland in the 17th century. At that time, there were godly and praying ministers in the land who gave up the struggle and, having accepted the government's terms, carried out their ministry in peace and with no threat from the king's dragoons. One of these men was William Dillant, and he came across Donald Cargill one day, one of the persecuted ministers. And this is what he said to him. What needs all this ado? Referring to Cargill and Renwick and the other covenanters who were carrying out a faithful witness. He said, we will get heaven and they will get no more. Well, Cargill thought for a moment. Then he replied. And he said to Dillant, yes, we will get more. We will get Christ glorified on earth, which is more than heaven. And that, friends, continues to be at the center of our witness. Our concern is not what awaits us after this life. Our concern is not what our reward will be in heaven. No, our concern should be getting Christ glorified on earth. And this is what you must do. And as you do that, then you will honour the Lord who has made you. As you do that, then you will glorify the Lord who has redeemed you. And as you do that, then you will exalt the Lord who is preparing a place in heaven for you. Amen. Our Father, what an immense privilege we have been given to reflect and consider and sing about the King of glory, the one who created us, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who will one day glorify us. Our Father, we thank you for the glory that he now has with you, the glory that he enjoyed with you from before the foundation of the world. We thank you that he has revealed himself to us throughout the pages of Scripture, very especially when he walked this earth. We thank you for the testimony that the disciples bore when they were accused of speaking of another king, Jesus. And grant our Father that we might be given the opportunity to speak of him, to speak of his ability to save all those who come unto him by faith, and also to speak of him as the great King who is sovereign Lord over all things in heaven and on earth. And through our Father, we are filled with great hope this morning because Jesus reigns. because he is on the throne and he is bringing in his kingdom. He is watching over his church, his bride that is so precious to him, for which he shed his precious blood. So our Father, part us now with your blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.